All right, this morning we're going to jump into the second part of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. You remember that the book of Isaiah is divided like the Bible, like the Old and New Testaments. First 39 chapters are the first part. The last four of those are a historical section, and then the last 27 chapters form the second part. And the second part is especially well known for its emphasis upon Christ. Now, we could spend the rest of this year, this winter and spring, in those chapters and probably still have a lot left over. So I'm going to be limiting myself very much to two passages, and this doesn't mean just two weeks, but we've already had passages, as you know, in Isaiah dealing with the birth of Christ, and then we've had quite a lengthy section dealing with his reign upon the earth, and so I'm going to be focusing attention now on Isaiah 42, the first eight verses, which speaks a lot about the person of Christ, and especially about the Son's relationship with the Father. And then, of course, I think it would be a big mistake to deal with Christ in the Old Testament and not deal with Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 actually the section begins with the last three verses of Isaiah 52. So it goes from Isaiah 52, verse 13, down through the 12 verses of Isaiah 53. That's the great messianic passage, really, of the Old Testament, dealing with the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with these two added to what we already have, we'll have a fairly complete picture of our Lord's ministry on earth from his birth to his reign when he comes to the earth again. F.B. Meyer, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon in England in the last century, wrote a commentary on just this part of Isaiah, which he entitled Christ in Isaiah. And in his preface to his book, he made this statement. He said, "Before us pass in vivid outlines the scenes by which our redemption was secured. The humiliation and suffering, the sorrow and anguish of soul, substitution and death, exaltation and satisfaction of the Savior are portrayed," and then he says this, and I was interested in this statement, "with the minuteness and accuracy of a contemporary." That is, he writes like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would write. He writes as though he actually saw the Lord and was familiar with all of these events, even though he was writing 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. So he says there's hardly a sentence, speaking of this last section, from which we cannot begin and preach Jesus, as Philip did to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this is why, in the light of this statement that F.B. Meyer made, that Isaiah wrote with the detail and the accuracy of a contemporary, this is one of the reasons that people refer to the prophecy of Isaiah as the Gospel of Isaiah, so that you could think of five Gospels, and Isaiah was one who lived hundreds of years before the Lord was born, and yet he writes with the same kind of detail, in many respects even greater detail, than you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, This is surely proof positive of the inspiration of Isaiah's prophecy. He certainly wouldn't have had the wisdom to tell us the things that he's told us, except for the fact, as the Apostle Peter wrote later, speaking of the Old Testament, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah would not have been able to give us this great prophecy if the Holy Spirit had not actually been guiding him in every word that he wrote. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42, and I'm just going to get down through the first four verses this morning, but I want to finish, the Lord willing, at a later time, down through verse 8. And so I'm going to read the first 8 verses of the chapter. And as I do, I want you to note that in the first four verses, we have the Father speaking about the Son. And then in verses 5 through 8, especially verses 6 through 8, we have the Father speaking to the Son. So I, the Lord, in verse 6, would be the Father saying, I have called thee in righteousness. But he's speaking to us and to the people of Judah originally through Isaiah about his Son in the first four verses. And this is what he says. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit, and that should be capitalized, it isn't in the King James, but it refers to the Holy Spirit. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the earth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. And spirit should be a small s there. This is what he says now to his Son. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, as I've said in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, the first four verses, the speaker is God the Father, and if we need added proof that he was speaking about his Son, we have that in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm not going to be asking you to turn to a lot of passages, but I think it would be interesting to you, if you haven't seen this, to turn to Matthew chapter 12. If you're reading through your Bible in the New Testament, you had this passage just a few days ago in Matthew chapter 12. And reading from verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. This was right after the Lord had healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now that you'll find that the wording is just slightly different from what we have in the Old Testament, one reason is that the writers of the Gospels often use the Greek translation of the Old Testament in their writings. And as you probably know, words that are used in the Hebrew and the Greek both are capable of more than one translation. The meaning basically has never changed, but that's the reason you find some difference in the quotation of the Old Testament when it's given in the New Testament. So this is proof positive that this passage refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the greatest studies in Scripture, and perhaps we don't pay as much attention to this as we ought to, has to do with those passages which discuss the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Probably in the New Testament, the book that is outstanding as far as this is concerned, is the Gospel of John. But this is certainly the key to this passage, the relationship between the Father and the Son. And every word is significant. Now, the word behold, as perhaps you already know, is used frequently by the prophets to call attention to something that's very important. And here it's used by the Father as what we could say, and many who have written on the prophecy of Isaiah say that the Father here is actually introducing his son. And so he begins with this very attention-getter word, the word behold. But he doesn't present his son as a son, but he presents his son as his servant. And of course, this is very, very common, a very, very common term for the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. In fact, he is probably referred to as the servant of the Lord more than any other title. Now, he's not the only one who is referred to that way. If you look at the 8th verse of the preceding chapter, Isaiah 41 and verse 8, you'll see that Israel is called the Lord's servant. There we read, Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And of course, we know that Isaiah was a servant of the Lord and a very faithful servant in difficult times, but neither Israel nor Isaiah could possibly fit into what is declared here in these first four verses of Isaiah 42 about the Messiah. So he's declared to be the Messiah. And our Lord Jesus Christ is preeminently the servant of the Lord. No one deserves that term as much as he does. He is the ideal servant. If we want to know what it means to serve the Lord, we look at him. Now, the Apostle Paul told us in the book of Philippians, remember, that the Lord Jesus took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And then in the verse which immediately follows, it tells us that as a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I've said before, and others have said it before me, that the greatest concern that the Lord Jesus had when he was here on earth was that he do the will of his Father which is in heaven. We delight in the fact that the Lord came to die for us and that he put away his sins by the sacrifice of himself. But even more important than what the Lord did for us is what the Lord did in obedience to the Father. That was his primary concern. And you remember words like you find, for example, in John 8:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And all the passages which speak of Christ having been sent by the Father, or the Father giving the Son, and there are many of those expressions, reflect this amazing truth. He didn't think, as Philippians 2 tells us, that maintaining a position of equality with the Father, because as far as deity was concerned, they are exactly the same. But he didn't think that maintaining that position, which he enjoyed for all eternity, was something that he had to maintain regardless of what the will of the Father might be. Now, when we think of salvation and passages like the first chapter of Ephesians bring this out, the plan was basically made by the Father, and it was determined among the members of the Godhead that the Son would be the one who would come and offer himself as a sacrifice. Now, the Father could have come, or the Holy Spirit could have come. Either one had been made incarnate and could have provided salvation for us. But it was the Lord Jesus who came, and his primary purpose was to do the will of the Father. So all that he did while he was here on earth was in perfect obedience to the Father's will. And how tenderly the Father must have said these words, "Behold my servant." As I've said, the Father's had many servants. We read about them in the Old Testament, we read about them in the New Testament. But none ever did the will of the Father like the Lord Jesus did. And so he has first claim to that title more than anyone else. When we get to, I mentioned we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53, and along with that, the last three verses of chapter 52. And you look at Isaiah 52:13, you'll see it begins exactly the same way. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, what comes next after "Behold my servant"? "Whom I uphold." Now, all through our Lord's life on earth, and throughout his death and his resurrection, the Father was supporting him. This is what the meaning of the word "I uphold" was: sustaining him, was really holding him by the hand. Now, if you want a later verse that really explains this expression, "whom I uphold," notice the Father's words to his Son in verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." Now, we'll never be able to understand, unless we are capable of understanding it when we get to heaven, what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ to become a human being. And here is a suggestion of how the Lord Jesus needed constantly the support of his Father when he was here on earth. How else can you possibly explain the prayer life of the Lord Jesus? We often say, don't we, that it's hard to understand why the Lord Jesus had to pray, since he was the Son of God. But that's because we don't understand the full significance of what it meant that he became a man. His praying was not a formality or just an example for us, but he prayed because he needed the full and continuous support of the Father in everything that he did. And so this statement, whom I uphold, behold my servant whom I uphold, was the Father's pledge that he would always be faithful to his Son. Now, perhaps this relationship was at least in part what Paul had in mind when he said, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And the Lord made reference to this in John 8:29, where it's recorded that he said, he that sent me is with me. And you know that statement with me doesn't just mean present with me, but means he's on my side. He's helping me. He's sustaining me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, not only did the Father speak of his Son as my servant, but we see next that he called him mine elect. And we often see in Scripture as how the Father and the Son also love to dwell on words like my and mine. But never are those words used with greater tenderness and affection than when they're used by the Father concerning his own Son, or by the Son concerning his Father. The Son was the Father's chosen one, his elect. He was the one whom the Father had singled out for the work he had come to do. He was appointed by the Father and anointed by the Father. And that's why we call him Christ. That's why we speak of him as the Messiah, the Anointed One. There was no other among all the angels or among men who was qualified to do the work that the Father sent the Son to do. You all know that that is certainly the case. So just after just a few words that we have at the beginning of this verse, we should not be surprised to read that the Father continued to speak about his Son when he said, in whom my soul delighteth. I could never read this verse the way the Father would say these words, speaking so tenderly and affectionately of his own beloved Son. In whom my soul delighteth. How pleased the Father was with the Son. And you know, in a day, if you remember the basis of Isaiah's ministry and the condition of Israel at the time, you see it right from the first chapter of Isaiah, how the Lord rejected their sacrifices. He said their hands were full of blood. When you make many prayers, I'm not going to hear. And yet, for him to be able to say, it was such great tenderness. Behold my servant whom I am uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. It's only about the Lord Jesus Christ that he could say that. I'm sure that he delighted in the ministry of Isaiah, but not to the extent that he delighted in his Son. He was completely and infinitely satisfied with his Son, more so than anyone else. Now, I'm sure when you read these words, "in whom my soul delighteth," they remind you of what the Lord said twice when he spoke from heaven during his ministry here on earth. Remember those passages? One is in Matthew chapter 3, and I'll read it to you, though I'm sure you're familiar with this, but since we're thinking about this morning, it's good for us to be reminded of it. Matthew says in verse 13 of Matthew 3, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." That is, you take my place, and I'll take your place. And you have a picture of substitution here. John was right. He had a need to be baptized by the Father, or by the Lord Jesus. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened, and he saw, that is, John the Baptist saw, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. 700 years after the Lord said what he did to Isaiah about the Son, he's saying exactly the same thing to John the Baptist about the Son. Second was at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And we read this in Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, when you think of the men who are there on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes this statement even more significant. Moses was a wonderful servant of the Lord. But it wasn't about Moses, who was there, that the Father said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Elijah was also a faithful servant of the Lord. The Lord didn't say that about him. And then you have Peter, James, and John, who were to have such a significant place in the early church. All of these men, faithful, and the Lord would delight in them to a certain extent because of what he'd done in their hearts. But to say that the Father delighted in them would have to be in a more limited way. He delights in all of his people. But the Father could say, without qualification, about his Son, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. New King James translates this verse, the verse that where Paul expressed his ambition in life. 2 Corinthians 5:9, He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, that is, whether living or dead, to be well-pleasing to him. It was because the Father could say this about his Son that we know that his Son was qualified to be our Savior. Now, there's still more, isn't there? I have put my Spirit, my Holy Spirit, upon him. Now, we read this in these passages where the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, and in John's record, the Apostle John's record, he tells us that John the Baptist said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Now these last five words, King James often refers to the Holy Spirit as it, because spirit in Greek is neuter, but he abode upon him, and I think we can say from this that the Lord did while he was here on earth, all that he did while he was here on earth, preaching, performing miracles, and everything else, he did in the power of the Spirit. So he was upheld by the Father, and he was indwelt by the Spirit. All of this was a part of his humiliation, but also a part of his glory. And the Holy Spirit would not have come if it were not necessary for him to abide on our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you get glimpses here of the limitation that the Lord voluntarily accepted when he became a man. Now, the final statement in this first verse is, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, perhaps you didn't notice in reading, because usually we have to give a little thought to notice the repetition of words, but you notice you have the word judgment in verse 3. Bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And then in verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now the word judgment is a word that in passages like this is closely related to the word justification. It's a legal expression. And it describes, when it says, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, it's an expression of the fact that one of the purposes in the coming of the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, was to provide salvation for Gentiles. And you have in verse 4, when it says, the isles shall wait for his law or for his word, the isles is an expression in the Old Testament that also refers to Gentiles. And then look at verse 6, where the Father is speaking to the Son. He says, I've called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. So you can see from this expression that even in these Old Testament passages, God was not only concerned about the salvation of Jews, but he was concerned about the salvation of Gentiles. Now we see the beginning of that, of course, where it becomes a strong emphasis when we get into the New Testament. But it has always been God's purpose. In fact, remember the promise that was given to Abraham in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12, where God was calling Abraham. And he said, in thee shall all nations or all families of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul picked that verse up when he wrote in Galatians, and I think it's Galatians chapter 3, 8, and indicated that that was a prediction, that the purpose of the Lord included bringing forth judgment, a judicial justification to the Gentiles. And it's a statement indicating that the Lord's purpose in dying included Gentiles whom he had chosen, as well as those who were chosen among the Jews. Just yesterday, I was reading, along with many of you, the message that the Apostle Paul brought to the Jews in Jerusalem. Well, you probably weren't reading that, because I'm reading the New Testament through a couple of times. But you remember how the crowd listened quietly to the apostle as he told how he was saved and how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And he got down in his message to a statement where he's telling what the Lord had said to him. And he says, "He said unto me," speaking of the Lord, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And then this is what Luke records for us in the verses that follow. "They gave him audience unto this word." He's obviously speaking of Gentiles. "And then they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit for that he should live. And they cried out, cast off their clothes, and threw dust in the air." The crowd of Jews went berserk when the Apostle Paul used the word Gentiles. That's what they hated. And this shows how far the nation had gotten away from the purpose of God in salvation. It's mentioned over and over and over again in the Old Testament that salvation is not just for Jews, but is for Gentiles as well. And here we have in Isaiah 42 one of those major passages where it speaks of salvation. The Lord would do all that was necessary for Gentiles to be justified before God, just as he would do all that was necessary for Jews to be justified. This is bringing forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, it was never God's will to save all Jews or to save all Gentiles. If that had been his will, all Jews and all Gentiles would be saved, because no one can withstand God and his purposes. But the point here is that there's only one way of salvation for people, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. The Jews would like to think that Gentiles could only be saved if, in effect, they become like Jews. But the one door to salvation is through Christ. And here we have the prediction, a certain prediction, that the Lord would deliver salvation to the Gentiles. Well, you see what a lot of truth we have in just one verse. Would do us well to come back to this again and again and just think about what is seen here. Now, as the Father continues to speak about his Son and his ministry, he says, "He shall not cry nor lift up," we're in verse 2, "nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Now, how different are the ways of God from the ways of man? You know, if some of our public relations men were planning the coming of Christ to the earth, you can imagine all of the hullabaloo that would have gone on. The Lord was born from a very humble mother, and actually in obscurity. Some were brought to see him as a baby, but there was no great fanfare accompanying his birth or his ministry. He never traveled very far. The men he chose to work with him were definitely not of the upper class. The Lord did attract people through his preaching and through his miracles that he performed. But this verse especially describes his ministry and his demeanor as far as his ministry was concerned. Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary on this passage, says, although he is certain of his divine call, speaking of our Lord, and brings to the nations the highest and best, his manner of appearing is nevertheless quiet, gentle, and humble. The very opposite of those lying teachers who endeavor to exalt themselves by noisy demonstrations. He does not seek his own, and therefore denies himself. He brings what commends itself, and therefore requires no forced trumpeting. I'm sure you agree with me that it's to be regretted that in the church today we haven't followed the Lord in this character of his ministry. We put on our great campaigns and do a lot by way of publicity. We have programs, I'm speaking of the church generally, designed to attract people from the outside. The ministry of the Word is not given the primary place as it was in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Preachers are made to feel that they need to be entertainers and great communicators. The early Christians went everywhere preaching the Word, just like the Lord Jesus did. And Delitzsch's words describing our ministry would certainly not be very popular in the church today when he spoke of it as being quiet, gentle, and humble. And it behooves us, if we want to see the blessing of the Lord in the transformation of lives, we need to follow the Lord's ways, giving to God all the glory for whatever he may see fit to do through us. You stop to think, it's amazing how, without making any particular appeal to a man like Nicodemus, that Nicodemus, because God was dealing with him, sought the Lord Jesus himself. Our Lord made no outcry. He did not seek to exalt himself, which is what it means to lift up his voice and to cause it to be heard in the streets. How carefully we need to study the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's recorded for us in passages like this. Here is the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, upheld by the Father, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with the mission of bringing salvation even to the Gentiles. And yet he did not use man's means of attracting attention to himself, but he simply and quietly did the will of God and saw a great blessing. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. I think there are times in all of our lives when we recognize that these expressions are really descriptive of us. We often feel like bruised reeds and flax that is just about to be extinguished. But here the Father was speaking of the weaknesses and sins of his own people. Just think through Scripture and some of the people who are mentioned, how gracious the Lord was with Abraham in his unbelief. How gracious the Lord was with Moses in his impatience when he ran ahead of the Lord and killed the Egyptian. How gracious the Lord was with David in his gross sins. How gracious the Lord was with Peter in his denials. And with John Mark, when he left Paul and Barnabas and manifested his unfaithfulness. The Lord will not break his people when they become bruised reeds and smoking flaxes. The word says, he who has begun a good work in us will perform it and perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Don't you feel, as I do, that there have been times in your life when the Lord would have been perfectly justified in forgetting all about you? How easy it is for us to write people off instead of loving them and praying for them and seeking them and encouraging them. Actually, a bruised reed is one that is already broken. And the smoking flax is almost extinguished, but instead of letting the work of destruction go on in the lives of those who truly belong to the Lord, he binds up those who are bruised, and he ignites the fire of those whose lamp is ready to go out. Now, in one sense, this is what Isaiah was doing and had been really as a record of his call in Isaiah. You remember Isaiah 6. Remember when he saw the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When he saw himself in the light of the blazing glory of the Lord, nobody had to tell him about his own needs. Now, a reed can be any number of grass-like plants which grow in masses. And you know, they usually bend over and they're flexible. And once they're broken, really about all that you and I can do is just rip them out. The Lord never does that. Flax is a tender plant with blue flowers and narrow leaves, and its fibers are made into linen. And when they twisted, they're like the wick of a candle. Figures of speech are used like this to describe the people of God and their need. We should be like trees planted by the rivers of water. Instead, we're often bruised reeds and smoking flax. How encouraged Isaiah must have been to have received this message from God. What a contrast there often is between the Lord Jesus and us, his people. A bruised reed deserved to be broken off from the plant as being worthless. And the smoking flax, a dimly burning wick, it could be translated, could so easily be extinguished. But instead, we read, "He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Now, this verse in Matthew chapter 12, which I read to you at the beginning, is translated, "He shall bring forth judgment unto victory." And we have seen that from verse 1, that judgment is spoken of as having to do with our judicial stand before God, our justification. Now, quite often there's a real contrast in us between our standing before God and our state, our condition. Our sanctification lags far behind our justification. But the Lord will so work in the hearts of his people that their present state will be consistent with their perfect standing. That's what you and I have to look forward to. It's not something that we believers do for ourselves, but as this verse indicates, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. It's something that the Lord does. It's when we recognize our need and turn to the Lord to meet our need that there can be victory. When Paul was writing to to that troubled Corinthian church. Remember, he said, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And in the context, you see that the victory that he's talking about is the victory of that which is corruption and moves into incorruption, or that which is mortal and it moves into immortality. And of course, immortality and incorruption speak of our perfection. So for the Lord to bring forth judgment unto truth means that his purpose in saving every one of his people is going to be fully accomplished. So we will appear someday outwardly the way we are inwardly. Can't always tell a Christian by looking at him or even listening to him. But the day is coming when there'll be no question. Now, in verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And I think in Matthew chapter 12, you'll see that the isles is translated as Gentiles. Gentiles shall wait. Now, the word fail is an interesting word in this particular place because it can be translated either to grow weak or to become dim. Now, in other words, you and I can be a bruised reed and you and I can be smoking flax. But when the Father says concerning his Son that he will not fail, it means that the Lord Jesus will never be a bruised reed, and the Lord Jesus will never be a smoking flax. He'll never be like we are, but praise God, someday we're going to be like he is. That's the picture that we have in this passage of Scripture. And we who are not only sinners by nature, but often sinners by choice, are going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it true, as we read in the Lord, in the New Testament, that the Lord did no sin, but it is also true that in him there was no sin. So it's wonderful to see that he will never fall into the category of verse 3. The Lord will never be a bruised reed or smoking flax. Nor will he be discouraged. Now, Fawcett translates this expression in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. He'll never be checked in his zeal by discouragements. Now, this is speaking of the fact that we fail the Lord again and again. He comes and he binds us up who are broken, and he rekindles the fire, and then he has to do it again. We fail the Lord often again and again because of our disobedience and our unbelief, but he'll never give up on us, is the meaning here. We get discouraged with ourselves when we see how fickle we can be in our devotion to the Lord and our obedience to him. But he never gets, we grieve him by our sin, but he never gets discouraged to the point of giving up on us. And so this is great encouragement for us. He'll not fail, not become like we are, nor will he give up, till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. Now, Matthew says, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So Isaiah's reference to the isles refers to the elect among the Gentiles. Now, speaking from our standpoint, that is from a human standpoint, and that we are commissioned to carry the gospel to every creature, God's work among the Jews is one problem, and God's work among the Gentiles is another problem. And the fact that those who have the gospel often refuse to take it to those who don't have the gospel. Add to this that when you think of the Gentiles, when it speaks of the Gentiles waiting for his word, waiting for his law, we don't find that generally, do we, when we talk to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. But because the Gentiles are just as wicked and just as weak as any Jews ever were, and the prospect of the work of God being accomplished if we're dependent upon us just isn't there. But it is there. And it's there because we can say about everything in our salvation, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So for the third time in these four verses, we have the word judgment, speaking of the salvation of the Gentiles, especially in verses 1 and 4, and it must apply primarily in verse 3 to salvation for the Jews. But God's purpose regarding his elect among the Jews and among the Gentiles will be fully accomplished. And we should never doubt this. Let's make the application to our own lives. We often fail, as I've said, and we're often discouraged with ourselves. But this is when we need to turn to the Lord in greater faith, realizing that what is impossible for us, which is our perfection, is certainly not impossible for him. Now the isles wait for his law. Now waiting for God's word suggests that they're hoping for it and expecting it and actually waiting for it. Now this is not what we find, as I've mentioned, as we look at the Gentiles in any generation, as we learn in Romans, which we're studying in Sunday school, there's none who seek after God, whether Jews or Gentiles. But we're talking about the purpose of God. And no one can stand in his way. The Father is not speaking about every Gentile, but he's speaking about Gentiles whom he has chosen and intends to redeem. Now, Cornelius is an example of one who was waiting for the word of God. Remember, God had been working in his heart, and the Lord appeared in a vision, or an angel appeared in a vision. He was told to send to Joppa from Caesarea, which was 40 miles away, to get Peter to come and see them. Peter went with the men who came and took some of his Jewish brethren with him. And when Peter arrived, Cornelius explained why he had sent for him. And then at the conclusion, he said this. And this is wonderful for when a preacher hears something like this. Now, therefore, are we all here, present before God, none of them saved, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. These were Gentiles upon whose hearts God had done a work, and they were waiting and expecting and hoping for the salvation to come. That's what this verse means. The isles shall wait for his law or for his word. Acts 16, you find the same thing with Lydia, don't you? A certain woman, Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, obviously a Gentile, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. See, that's the way you were saved, and that's the way I was saved. God moved upon our hearts. He touched us and gave us a desire for salvation, showed us by his grace that was only through Christ we would be saved. It's always true when people are waiting and receptive to the gospel message that it's because God has been working in their hearts. The Lord Jesus made this very clear, didn't he, when he said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then he said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. So when you see this passage of Scripture, you realize that we can't really understand the glory and majesty of the gospel until we know something of the glory and the majesty and wisdom of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is infinitely powerful and absolutely sovereign over all. Weakness is not a part of his being and never will be. And we'll see all of his purposes fully accomplished in spite of the hardness and the blindness and the hatred and the resistance that people have toward him in every place and every generation. Even we would never have come to Christ if God had not drawn us and if Christ had not died for us. So let's dwell much on these truths and then turn to God in praise and thanksgiving for sending his Son to die for our sins. He's brought judgment, justification to us. And the day will come, in spite of all of our present weaknesses and sins, when outwardly we'll be just like we are in our hearts now because of the salvation that we have in Christ. Trust that this has been a real blessing to you this morning. It's certainly been to me to prepare this lesson. All right, let's pray, shall we? Father, the amazing words we've seen as we've looked into this passage this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to give us greater understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ and of your own great love for us in sending him to die for us, and then to see how marvelously, in spite of our weakness and unfaithfulness and sins, you keep us and continue to work in us until the day comes when our outward character is going to match perfectly with what you have done in our hearts. We thank you in our Savior's dear name. Amen.